Well, once again today we find ourselves standing on Golgotha, on Calvary. We have been watching our Lord and Savior suffer and die as cruel and painful a death as sinful man has ever devised. Well, now it's 12 noon, the middle of the day, as we count time. But in first century Israel, the way the Jews count time, the day begins at 6 a.m. and ends at 6 p.m. And so, to the Jews, when the sun is at its zenith, at its brightest as it is now, it's the sixth hour of the day. And Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. In that time, we have heard his last word on the forgiveness of his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We have heard his last word on the salvation of all sinners who will repent and trust him. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And we have heard Jesus' last word on compassion toward parents and loved ones when he gave the care of his mother over to the disciple whom he loved. He said to Mary, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." 3 hours now into this ordeal, the physical pain is excruciating. Many who have suffered this form of execution have by this time gone into shock and lost consciousness. But Jesus is fully conscious, fully aware of all that's going on around him. He knows why he's there. He knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's accomplishing. Yet Jesus also knows what's coming. He knows that what the next 3 hours will bring from noon until 3, he knows what will come then, and he knows that as bad as it has been up until now, it's going to get infinitely worse. The next 3 hours will go beyond physical pain and suffering to a level of anguish that I can't convey. Jesus is about to suffer God's wrath for the sins of the world. He's about to be deserted by his Father, abandoned, and left alone to face the horrors of hell by himself. This is what Jesus was dreading when he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm not suggesting that he didn't dread the physical torture. I'm not saying that. He was a man like us. He would dread that, certainly. But the physical torture and pain of the cross was not unique to Jesus. If history is accurate at all, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians were crucified in the early years of the church, and multiplied millions of people, believers and unbelievers alike, have undergone unspeakable physical torture at the hands of men. But this is different. Jesus is about to be plunged into a spiritual darkness that is so deep we don't have the words to describe it. I've never experienced it, you've never experienced it, and no Christian ever will. Jesus is about to do this for your sin and for mine. It's in this darkness where Jesus takes it all upon himself. This is what the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he said in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being, the punishment for us, went on him." Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. This is the fourth word of the seven from the cross. Matthew 27, 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This darkness is more than a lack of light from the sun. This is a supernatural darkness. Consider how the scriptures speak about light and how God uses light to convey truth and the glory of God. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, prophesied that Jesus would be, and I quote, the sunrise from on high, who shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. When Jesus was born, an angel visited the shepherds and stood before them, and the glory of God, the light of God, shone around them. And in John's Gospel, turn there if you will, John chapter 8, in John's Gospel, Jesus calls himself light. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in John's Gospel, in Jesus' final call to salvation, he says this. Turn over to John chapter 12. He says this to his followers, the disciples, and by extension, of course, to us. John 12, 35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. So light and darkness is pretty well defined, isn't it? Go to 1 John, all the way to the back of your Bible, right before Revelation. Go to 1 John, chapter 1. Obviously, John wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote these last three short epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, plus he wrote Revelation. So later, when John wrote his first letter to the churches, he said this, 1 John 1, starting at verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Son cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is the light of the world. In him there is no darkness at all. But now, after he has been on the cross for 3 hours, a thick darkness falls upon all the land until the ninth hour, Matthew says. All right. Half the world is in darkness all the time, isn't it? Right? It's always dark somewhere. But the problem here is the word translated the earth, or the land, I should say, half the land is upon all the land, I should say, until the ninth hour. The word translated land is the word that means earth, the whole earth. This darkness fell upon the whole earth. That would take a miracle, wouldn't it? Yeah. Or as the skeptic or an unbeliever would say, an eclipse. That's no big deal. An eclipse, big deal. They happen all the time. Unbelievers and skeptics say that, but of course it isn't possible to have an eclipse during Passover. It is impossible. Why? Well, because Passover is only celebrated when the moon is full. And if you know anything about astronomy at all, the moon can only be full when it's on the other side of the earth from the sun. And you can't have an eclipse when the moon, you can have an eclipse of the earth, I suppose, if you're standing on the moon. But you can't have an eclipse of the moon or of the sun when they're not connected in front of each other, when one isn't in front of the other. And when the moon is behind the earth, the sun shining full on it, there's no eclipse. So this is no eclipse. Can't be. Just as the scriptures use light to symbolize salvation in Christ, they use dark to symbolize judgment. All right? Hell itself is called darkness, black darkness. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus refers to hell 3 times as outer darkness. So this darkness clearly at the cross is no eclipse. It's a miraculous act of God. And it tells us that the cross is a place of judgment. Our sin, yours and mine, is being judged at the cross. Jesus is paying a price that you and I cannot pay. The innocent one is being judged so the guilty ones can go free. That's the wrath of God. That's our salvation. And this should once and for all put an end to the argument about who killed Jesus. Let's be clear on this point. God the Father killed the Son. Period. Period. Listen again to Isaiah. Again, something read this morning by Brett. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. God did it. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a sin offering. The Lord was pleased to crush him. How did God kill Jesus? Well, he used the unbelief of godless men to do the deed. He used them, but they will pay the price for Jesus' murder. And immediately, people rear up and say it's not fair. How could God use somebody to do a dirty deed and then punish them for it? The answer is sovereignty. The answer is a sovereign God will do what he will do, and who are you to call it wrong? Paul gets into that in some depth in Romans. Who are you, O man, he says, to question God? What God does is right. It is holy. It is absolutely pure. And there's no way that man can say it's not fair, because fairness is not a God concept. Fairness is a human concept. What you and I consider fair is irrelevant. What God does is holy and righteous. Absolutely so. So he will use the unbelief and the evil that is already in the hearts of godless men to do the deed. And they will do it, and they will be judged for it. This is one of the core truths of biblical Christianity, and it's one of those truths that, because it is so difficult for us to comprehend intuitively, we either ignore or just reject. Well, I don't believe that. Oh, okay. That's fine. But whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change it. A core truth of biblical Christianity that's often ignored. But it was taught, and it was proclaimed on the very first day of the very first church in the very first sermon by the very first preacher. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We struggle with these concepts because our minds do not have the depth or the breadth to grasp them. But again, that doesn't mean they aren't true. Think of all the things you don't understand that are true. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. First sermon, first church, first preacher. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Look closely at verse 23. God delivered Jesus to be put to death. Isaiah prophesied it, and Peter confirms it. God used unbelievers to accomplish his purpose. Look around you today. God is using unbelievers to accomplish his purpose everywhere, isn't he? Every day. This is sovereignty in action. We look back at things like the Third Reich. We look at the despicable acts of Hitler. And now we look at whatever it is going on in the Middle East. And we look at the despicable acts of ISIS. And we say, where is God? Well, God is where he always has been. And he's doing what he always has done. He is bringing history to a close. And he is using evil to do it. This is not new. This is not new. In fact, in the first sermon in the first church, the first preacher said so. Look at verse 23. This man, Jesus Christ, God delivered up by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. That means that God planned this in eternity past. Before time began, God knew what was going to happen, and he ordained it. And that's what's happening here on the cross. And we say, I don't get that. So that's okay. God's word says it, so it's true. That's the trouble with us fundamentalists, right? God's word says it, and we believe it. And you people have blind faith, someone says. It's not blind at all. I can read the words. Yes, the Romans and the Jews are killing Jesus, but God is judging him for our sin. God's wrath is being poured out on him. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for this sin because he is without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, he is holy, innocent, and undefiled. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was being made sin on our behalf. Once again, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, wherein Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, does for us what we could never do for ourselves, what we could never hope to do for ourselves. We could sacrifice ourselves, pour out our own blood, but it's contaminated blood. What good is it? So in this thick darkness that falls upon the whole earth, Jesus is in the process of paying for our sins. He is being judged for them. He is taking the punishment for them. And as Hebrews 2:9 says, he is tasting death in our place. This darkness in Matthew 27:45 is certainly a miracle, but there is a greater miracle to come. And this second miracle this morning is unique. Unique because it's never happened before. All the way back to eternity past, it's never happened. And all the way into eternity future, it will never happen again. This is one moment in time when this miracle takes place. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both God the Father's wrath and God the Son's life are nearly at an end. If we had modern watches or clocks at this point, we would see that it's probably a quarter to three. All right? It's close. The 3 hours is nearly over. And finally, at this point, the physical pain from the nails, the crown of thorns, the multiple wounds from the beatings and the scourgings, and the stresses on the body from trying to breathe while hanging suspended on the cross are just too much. Now, there's no miracle in these things, by the way. There's no miracle at all. The second miracle is that for nearly 3 hours, as you and I count time, Jesus has been separated from his Father. You say, okay, so what? See, this is impossible for us to understand. This separation is impossible for us to understand. During this time, if you can grasp this, the fellowship within the Holy Trinity is torn apart. The Trinity itself, which we have a difficult time understanding, is ripped apart during these 3 hours. Some have called it a miracle in reverse. And can you see why it's never happened before and it'll never happen again? If you wonder why people, many theologians, call the cross the center of history, it's not only the center of history, it's the center of eternity. Something happens here in the middle of eternity, in the middle of time, that has never happened before and will never happen again. This perfect fellowship that has existed from eternity past is broken. This perfect love that God has for God the Son is gone. Or so it seems. Jesus is being treated not as if God loves him, but as if God hates him. So Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:1, cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Greek words translated loud and voice in English are really crystal clear. They're simple words in Greek, and they're crystal clear in their meaning. There's no nuance in what they mean. Loud is the Greek word megas. We get mega from it. And it means great or mighty. Voice is the word phone. And we get the word phone from it. Megaphone. Jesus cries out like a megaphone. Exactly, literally what it is. A mighty noise, a great sound. When he cries out, it is loud. It is a scream. In his physical agony and spiritual anguish, he literally screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken is the operative word here. It's a compound Greek word. It's not a simple word like we get megaphone from. It's a compound word, and it means to leave behind, to desert, to abandon. Why has the Father forsaken the Son? Why has God abandoned Jesus during these 3 hours? Well, there are two reasons, and they are directly related to each other. The first is something we already know. Jesus has become sin. God has made him sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. And that leads us to the second reason why God has forsaken the Son. It's because God is holy. See, and this is a concept we don't get fully. He is absolutely holy. And the Father is absolutely holy, and now the Son is absolutely filthy. This is the break. This is the break. Absolute holiness will not regard, will not look upon, will not comfort sin. Because absolute holiness cannot do that, comfort or look upon sin. In Habakkuk 1, the prophet speaks of God's holiness. Habakkuk 1:13, he says to God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. So you see why it got dark? So God forsakes Jesus. He deserts him. He abandons him because his holiness demands it. He turns his back on his beloved and perfect Son. He crushes Jesus to death so that he doesn't have to crush you and me. Knowing and understanding this, how could any Christian ever question the depth and breadth of God's love for you? How could you possibly? The Father has literally separated himself from his Son so that we might be made holy. And here's the great irony. You know what holy means? Set apart. Set apart. It's the word hagios in Greek, and it means set apart. God has separated us from the world and set us apart for himself. He has separated himself from his son so that he can set us apart to himself. So you see, in this, what seems so convoluted, this darkness, this horror that's falling upon Jesus is a holy thing. Hard to take that in, isn't it? In this worst of all moments, in this thing that is so difficult to look upon, we are compelled to stare at it because this is where we're saved. You want to see your salvation? There it is. That's where it is. And that's what it took. That's what's going on. God saves us and declares us holy in his sight, and he separates us from the world. And at the cross, our sin is placed on Jesus, and for all of us who will put our faith and trust in his finished work, his holiness is placed on us. So you can see why without Christ we are separated from God. Separation, that's what sin does. It separates us from God. And this separation keeps the light of God hidden from us. It keeps us in darkness. It blinds us to spiritual truth, keeps us in spiritual darkness. And unless God opens our eyes and we see the light of Christ, we will remain in darkness. And not just in this life, by the way, but in eternity future. The Bible says that hell is eternal darkness, all right? But in Revelation, the final hell is described as a lake of fire. Well, how can there be darkness in the midst of fire? Well, the answer is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will not be there. When he is not there, there is darkness. Therefore, the darkness of hell will be spiritual, and it will be all-consuming. Just as Jesus suffered on the cross, the physical pain of hell will be horrific, but the spiritual pain will be unspeakable. The spiritual pain will be unspeakable. When people talk about hell, they think about, oh, it'll hurt in the fire. Yeah, okay, I got it, but that's not the hurt. Just like the nails aren't the real hurt on the cross. The real hurt is the separation from God that Jesus goes through on the cross. This is the real hurt of hell. Jesus won't be there. Someone says, okay, I don't know him now. What do I need to know him then for? I don't care. A Christless eternity. Is that supposed to scare me? I don't care. You see what it means? You see what a Christless eternity means? May this be one of the critical lessons we learn from seeing our Lord and Savior on the cross. But there are at least six other lessons we should take from Jesus' suffering. The first thing that we should see in his suffering on the cross is that why he suffered so in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross. Turn back to Matthew 26. We talked about this when we were there, as we were working our way up to the crucifixion, but just by way of review, have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus suffered so much in the Garden of Gethsemane that he literally sweat blood, and by the way, that's medically possible, that he literally sweat blood? You say, well, okay, he's praying, he's going to go to execution, okay, I don't get that. Maybe this helps now, seeing what he's going through in this last 3 hours on the cross. Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed, it says. Heavy sorrow. Heavy sorrow. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved, intense sorrow, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The depth of Jesus' grief and sorrow in Gethsemane becomes more understandable once we begin to comprehend his agony and anguish on the cross, doesn't it? You see, he knew what was coming. He knew that after he'd been hanging there physically tortured for 3 hours, then something worse was going to happen. That's why he's grieved and distressed, and that's why he's deeply grieved in these verses in Matthew. That's why he sweats blood in the garden. The second thing we see in Jesus' death on the cross is really three things, kind of all together. His obedience, his faith, and his trust in his Father. Even when God turned his back on him and abandoned him to the fury of judgment for sin, Jesus still obeyed and trusted God. Once when his disciples saw that he had no food, they said to him, Rabbi, eat. Kind of like most people do when you go to someone's, eat, eat. Rabbi, eat, they said to him. John 4:32, but Jesus said to them, I have food to eat you don't know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I think doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his work is right there on the cross, isn't it? That's why I'm here, he's saying. In John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, no matter what happens to him, he's not going to turn his back on God. Even though he knows what's coming, he's going to stay with God. Let's see. I have worldly pleasures and sin and good stuff over here. I have God over here. Which one am I going to pick? If I go with God, it might hurt. Which one am I going to pick? I can have fun over here. Which one am I going to pick? See, that's our problem. We know which one we pick. Jesus kept his Father's commandments. I came to do his will, and I will paraphrase, and I will do it. No matter what. Faith. Trust. It's been said that you cannot die in faith if you haven't lived in faith. That's good. I like that. It's easy for us to trust God when all is going well, isn't it? When everything is just perfect. Everything is good. But do you still trust him when darkness overshadows you? What about when you're mired in pain, physical pain, or in grief, or in sorrow, or even in anger? What about when you're mired in those things? Do you remember what Job said when he thought he was without hope? I've heard this at many funerals, and it's good. You know it. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. No matter what God does to me, I will trust him. I mean, every martyr has gone to the stake or the chopping block or the fire, whatever it is. Every martyr, true Christian martyr, has gone to his death knowing that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The third thing we see in Jesus' death on the cross is the awfulness and destructiveness of sin. Romans 6:23. Anybody who's ever picked up a gospel tract knows Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Do you sin? Have you? Then you've earned your wages. You'll be paid. Do we fully grasp this fundamental truth, that if there were no sin, there would be no death? Have you ever thought about that? If there were no sin, there would be no death. And I'm not speaking simply of physical death. If there were no sin, there would be no spiritual death. You may remember that Adam and Eve were not created to die, were they? What was it that caused their death? It didn't happen immediately. But when did they begin to die? After they sinned. Until we came to faith in Christ and received Him as our Lord and Savior, we were all alive physically. But we were all dead spiritually. Come on, you mean all the nice people I know in this world are spiritually dead? Absolutely, that's another basic, core, fundamental, simple truth of biblical Christianity. I say biblical Christianity because there's a lot of Christianity out there with a small c that calls itself Christianity but isn't. It's churchianity, it's niceianity, it's lovianity, but not Christianity, not biblical Christianity. Turn to Ephesians 2, just in case you're not sure that everyone who isn't saved is spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now remember, this is something that the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. He is speaking to Christians. This is not something that is being said to a lost world. The audience and those who read this and those who hear this are believers. And Paul is going to talk to us about from where we have come. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know who that is? That's Satan. According to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit is Satan. Among them, we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See? That's what we were. I was nice before I was saved. So what? You weren't saved. That's the difference. Before we were saved, we were just like the lost world. We may not have known it, and frankly, if we were told, and some of us were, I was, when we were told, we didn't believe it. But again, there's a lot of things we don't believe that are true, right? We may not have known it, but we were spiritually dead. We may not have known it, but we were following Satan. We may not have known it, but we were slaves of Satan. The destructiveness of sin had killed us, and we were spiritually dead. And that's what Paul is making crystal clear here in the second chapter of Ephesians. That's the destructiveness of sin. And that's one of the things we're seeing in Jesus' death on the cross. The fourth thing we see in Jesus' death on the cross is God's absolute holiness and righteous judgment. I'm just going to go through a couple of things said by a couple of different people quickly in the Scriptures and just take them as they come. Exodus 15:11. Moses, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, and working wonders? Who is like you? David, Psalm 22:3. You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Isaiah 6:3. Seraphim, angels, speaking. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Jeremiah 9:24. God speaking through Jeremiah, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. See, that kind of holiness and that kind of righteousness demands that God judge sin, right? Is God holy and righteous if he says to a sinner, oh, it's okay. You were having a bad day. I know, I get it. We all have bad days. Well, not me, but the rest of you do. Right? Is that a holy God? Is that a holy standard? Of course it isn't. God is not dealing in relativity. He deals in absolutes. His holiness and his righteousness demanded that he judge sin, even though it was found on his own beloved Son. That's what's going on at the cross. The fifth thing we see in Jesus' death on the cross is that his shed blood is the basis for our salvation. Somebody will say to you, you have a bloody religion. Ugh. Always talking about blood. You drink blood. Ugh. No, that's not it at all. The blood is the basis for our salvation. This has its roots all the way back in the first Passover, in the first Exodus 12:12. This is God telling Moses what's going to happen at the first Passover. Exodus 12:12-13, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Why blood? Wouldn't there be a less messy way? Why blood? Well, the Old Testament tells us. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." We've talked about this before. You can lose bones and you can lose flesh and you can live. You can be a double or triple amputee and you can live. But you can't lose too much blood and live, can you? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood, by reason of the life that's in it, that makes atonement." That's why blood. Why blood? Well, the New Testament tells us too. Hebrews 9:22. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Can't be done. Okay. So the life is in the blood and you have to shed blood. Okay, but why Jesus' blood? We're reminded every time we take communion, aren't we? Luke 22:20. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And Peter tells us later in 1 Peter 1:19. "It is the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless," sinless, "the blood of Christ." That's why we can say with the Apostle John that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The sixth thing we see in Jesus' death on the cross is his love for us. If you've repented and trusted Christ for your salvation, his love for you has already been made manifest in your life, hasn't it? And with the Apostle Paul, you can say this, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." I was up there with him. My sin was up there with him. I wasn't. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who delivered himself up for me." See? God delivered him, and then Jesus voluntarily obeyed and delivered himself. The Jews and the Romans, yeah, they did it, but they didn't really do it, did they? So on the cross of Christ, we have seen divine justice against sin. And on the cross of Christ, we have seen divine love for sinners. Now, how are we in the church to respond to that? We've got that, and we get it, and we get the magnitude of it. The impact of it is great when we look into it, and we see it, and we get it, and we say, okay, I got that, Lord, wow, thank you. So well, how do you respond? What do you do? What can you take from it? Well, back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. What can you do with this knowledge? John 15, starting at verse 12. Let's let Jesus tell us what we can do with this knowledge. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now here's another one, hard to understand. You did not choose me, you think you did, but you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, that's what you can do with this knowledge of the cross. Shortly before Jesus died, he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with these words, we saw him at the height of his suffering. And God refused to look upon the sin of the world as he poured out his fury for it on his only son. So he left Jesus abandoned to suffer alone. But in this terrible scene, we also saw the full extent of God's absolute justice against sin. For the wages of sin is death. And his perfect love for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In both of these, absolute justice and perfect love, you see a righteous and holy God. That's who he is. In 1879, Elvina Hall wrote the words to a hymn we sing today. The refrain simply says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Right? We know that well, don't we? Jesus paid it all. My God, why have you forsaken me? These words of Jesus give us some insight into his extraordinary pain and suffering, but they should also remind us that they are words you will never say. You will never have to say these words. You will never utter them. That's because no believer will ever be abandoned, deserted, or forsaken by God. Ever. He's made this promise to us again and again. Deuteronomy 31:6 to Moses, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Two verses later, as if he wasn't sure if Moses heard it, he says it again, Deuteronomy 31:8, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. I think Moses got it at that point. Joshua 1:5, to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. In the New Testament, to the church, Hebrews 13:5, God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And Jesus, to the church, to all of us, Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what more could you ask? What more could you ask for? Doesn't Jesus deserve all of our love and praise? All of it? I want to close, have you turn to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll close here. He deserves it all. He gave it all. He deserves it all. Revelation 5, chapter 12. I'm sorry, Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Father, we don't like the thought of having to go to the cross and see what you have shown us. It's hard for us to watch. How much harder was it for him to do? How much harder was it for you to turn your back on him? And in all of that horror, Father, we see our salvation. Oh, we see our salvation every time we look at Jesus. We see it on Christmas in the manger, and we see it when in the teaching, and we see it on the Sea of Galilee, and we see it on the cross, but we really understand it and see it in its depth when we look at those last 3 hours on the cross, because then we understand what's happening. Thank you, Lord. Those words seem so inadequate, but we'll have plenty of time to make up for it. We'll have eternity, Lord, to sing your praises and to thank you. And we'll do that. And we'll do it gladly with great joy when we stand in your presence. Thank you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.